I have been doing my best to try not to keep these evening sermons too long, not to make them too long, but sometimes it's just not possible. So that's why I wanted to get started right away tonight, because it's going to be a little bit longer than usual. I hope you had enough coffee. If not, get some more, and we'll try not to put you to sleep. Hopefully it'll be something that'll interest you. We're going to be starting tonight looking at another one of these churches, so we're going to have to spend some time giving an introduction to that church and that area. So let's go ahead and start. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12 tonight, 2:12. Now, in the first two letters, we have not hit on the rewards for the overcomer. It's been mentioned in both letters, but I haven't said anything about that yet. I'm going to save that. We're going to look at that. Once we get through all these letters, we'll look at them all collectively. And so I'm not, in case you're thinking I've ignored some parts, if it's found in more than one letter, well, I'm going to try to just group them all together, and then we'll talk about it, okay? All right, Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Okay, God willing, we'll talk about that sharp two-edged sword, if not next time, but then the time after. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. Okay, we will look at that tonight. And hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Okay, that's going to be a lesson there. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. All right, so we'll talk about Pergamos a little bit here. Pergamos lies about 40 miles directly north of Smyrna, if you remember where that was. If not, you probably have a map in your Bible. It's located some 20 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. It was settled and named by Aeolian Greeks after the fall of Troy. At the time that Revelation was written, it was a beautiful city, the home of rich chiefs who had adorned it with magnificent residences, temples, and groves. It was a famous and religious city of wealth and fashion. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, it was not a city of commerce, and not a city known for business, market, trade, that kind of thing. It had a library, the second largest, if not the largest, in all the world. It had a great medical school. Okay. That was famous for the rites which were there celebrated in honor of Asclepius. In the Greek, it's Asclepios. In Latin, Aesculapius. Okay, that's the Greco-Roman god of medicine, son of Apollo, who was the god of healing, truth, and prophecy. A lot of idolatry going on there. Pergamos was the capital of Mysia, M-Y-S-I-A, a Roman province in the northwest of Asia Minor. Paul passed through that province, embarking at the port of Troas on his first voyage to Europe. And that you read about this Mysia in Acts 16, verses 7 and 8. Pergamos was known chiefly for its religion. In that place, you could find temples erected in honor of many gods. As I said, it was not a commercial town, but a union of a pagan cathedral city, a university seat, and a royal residence. It was a city of heathen temples, a great mixture of pagan worship, a metropolis of sacred sensuality, known by God as Satan's seat. Some of its chief deities were Zeus and Aphrodite, and then, of course, Asclepius, who was the god of medicine. And that's the one that was worshipped under the form of a serpent wrapped about a pole. You probably are familiar with that symbol used by doctors today, a staff or a pole with one, sometimes two snakes coiling up to the top where there's a couple of wings up there on top of that pole. That's the staff of Asclepius. Or Asclepius. All right, let's talk about this term here, Satan's seat. There's several possibilities as to what that's talking about. First, Pergamos was the center of worship of Asclepius or Asclepius, depending on where you come from, how you pronounce it, which is that Greek god of medicine. He was the god of healing, and his followers, which happened to be sufferers from all over the ancient world, they came to his temple. And the temple had medical wards, medical schools, priests, and votaries. What's a votary? That's a devotee to the service and the worship of Asclepius. It was one of the ancient world's most important sites of pilgrimage and religious tourism. This pagan god was known as Asclepios Soter, S-O-T-E-R. Soter means savior. You've heard of soteriology, maybe. That's the study of religious doctrines of salvation. Okay. So he was the god of medicine who was the savior. The headquarters of one claiming to be the savior who could effect only physical healing but not spiritual healing. That would certainly make the city of Pergamos a candidate to be called Satan's seat. Something else connected with this worship ought to be mentioned, and that is that serpent on the pole. Sufferers were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple. In the temple, there were tame snakes, harmless snakes. In the night, one of these tame, harmless snakes might crawl on the sufferer where he was laying there, and the touch of the serpent was believed to be the touch of God himself, okay, the God, I should say, and thus it was the serpent who was thought to be bringing the healing. And so it's easy to see how Christians would regard the temple built to a serpent god that housed healing snakes as Satan's seat. And then the next possibility, Pergamos had always gloried in the fact that it was the last outpost of Greek civilization. You go past that, all that was there was a wild territories of the uncivilized Celts. Pergamos was, therefore, proud of the worship of the Greek gods. Behind Pergamos, there arose a conical or a tapered hill, which was covered with temples and the shrines of pagan gods. And it could be that that hill was known as Satan's seat. In Pergamos, two of the greatest and most famous shrines were the shrines of Zeus and Athene, two of the greatest of the Greek gods. That's how Athens got its name. And halfway up that hill, there stood the temple of Athene, and in front of it stood one of the most famous altars in the world, the altar of Zeus. It stood on a ledge, which jutted out from the hillside 800 feet up. The altar itself was 90 feet square and 20 feet high. Around the base of this altar was carved the famous frieze. That frieze, F-R-I-E-Z-E, pictures carved into the stone, which represented the Battle of the Giants. That has to be representing Genesis 6. And which to this day is one of the great masterpieces of sculpture in the world. All day long, the altar smoked with the smoke of countless sacrifices to Zeus, whose full name was Olympian Zeus. As you wonder where the Olympics got started. This altar dominated the city. Nobody could fail to see it. The eye of anybody in Pergamos was drawn to it. As it stood there on its jutting ledge on the hillside, it just looked like a great big seat or a throne. That too could be referred to as, maybe that's what they're talking about, Satan's seat there. And then the third possibility was that with all this pagan foolishness going on, the city of Pergamos itself may well be what the Lord had in view when he used that term, Satan's seat. Okay, so it's all tied in together there. Now, why have we taken the time in looking at these cities, to the three churches that we've looked at so far? Why do we take the time to learn a little bit about them, to look at the historical facts and the religion of the place and the way they worship? Well, because it's important for us to understand and to realize that God's people that were there, God's people were there too, and they had God's word, they were still able to make a go of it and establish a church and live for Jesus Christ, no matter what religious or social climate they found themselves in. And if you believe God's word and you live God's word, sure, you may suffer persecution. Yes, there may be martyrs among you, but Jesus Christ said he would build his church upon the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell could not prevail against that church. So the thing is, if they could establish a church that would result in God's commendation, result in God praising it, in the city where Olympian Zeus was worshipped, you can establish the church and serve God in a city where sports are worshipped. There's cities like that, especially in America. They worship those sports. Olympics, NFL, all that business. And if you don't think they're worshipped, just wait till someone's favorite sport comes into season. Watch them call you a fanatic for having a scripture verse on the back of your car. when they've got, "I love this team" on the back of their car, they think you're a fanatic for passing out a gospel tract and witnessing for Jesus, and they'll talk all day long about ball players who couldn't care less about them, and they're not the least bit ashamed of it either. So, point is, you can stand for Jesus in a climate like that. Okay, you could serve Jesus Christ in a city where physical health was a god. Amen. A lot of that going on. People make fun of you for reading the Bible 1 hour a day. And yet they'll spend a fortune on books about new vitamins and new diets and new health cures and new medicines to keep them alive for another day. They do. Amen. They'll make fun of you for standing on a street corner with a sign that says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But they'll run around the block for hours at a time in their undershorts worshiping the God of health. Amen. I'm just telling you, you live in a society where people would be offended if you even suggested to them that they ought to give money to the missionary work of God's church. And yet they'll spend a fortune on doctors and on medicines and on prescriptions and on pills, trying to stay alive just five more days. That's the truth. That's what they're going for. They'll say, you mean you're going back to church again? You've been there two times already this week. And you know why they say that? Or you know when it is that they say that? It's when they're at the health spa where they go every other day to work out. Just telling you, we live in a culture that's mad upon the idol of health. They'll buy anything if somebody tells them it'll make them feel better. They'll drink anything, no matter how bad it tastes, if somebody tells them it'll give them a little bit more energy. They'll swallow anything, literally, if somebody tells them it'll give them a little bit more pep in the morning. You know that's true. Maybe you've experienced it yourself. I want to get one of those coffee cups that says on one side, eat right and exercise. And on the other side, it says, and die anyway. And you can do whatever you want. I'm not saying you should not exercise. Okay, the Bible says bodily exercise profiteth little. There's a little profit in it. But I'm going to tell you something. When you find yourself on the weight bench at the gym, more than you find yourself on your knees praying to God, and when you follow a workout coach closer than you follow Jesus Christ, let me give you a clue. Something's wrong. Something's wrong there. I tell you, people, they get up in the morning and they won't read a verse in the Bible, but they'll read their Dial-A-Meal card. You know what I mean? People are just scared to death of dying. They don't want to die. They'll do anything to stay alive. The thing you got to consider is you can torture yourself by eating the worst tasting health food in the world, and it might make you stronger. It might make you feel better. It might give you more endurance throughout the day. And then you still could step out into the street and get run over by a car. When it's time to meet the Lord, you're going to meet the Lord. So you might as well eat some ice cream before you die. All right, but all I'm telling you is you live in a world that is crazy about this medicine business, crazy about this health business. And they don't care what it costs either. They'll take the operation. They don't care what the risks are. They'll take the pill because they want to feel good and they want to be well because they don't have eternal life. And so they're grasping for this life. But the Lord said, you can live for God in a city like that. You can live for God even in a society like that. Look what he said to these people in verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Aren't you glad that God knows the conditions under which he has called you to labor? And yours are not mine, and mine are not yours. God does not expect of a man with an unsaved wife what he expects of a man with a family that's all sold out to God. God doesn't require of a woman with an unsaved husband what he expects of a woman whose husband is guiding the household like he's supposed to. God doesn't expect of a teenager whose parents are not saved and are not living for the Lord what he expects of a teenager whose parents are raising him to live for Jesus Christ. God doesn't expect a man in Pakistan to give to his work like he expects a man in America to give to his work. So But I'm just saying, the Lord knows where you are. He knows your circumstances. He knows what you're up against. And so don't worry about the Pharisees in the church house telling you what you ought to do, because that's what they're doing. Only God knows your circumstance. And you serve God in your circumstance to the best of your ability. Amen. Listen, if you're single or you don't have any children and you want to get out there, you want to get out there 7 nights a week and tear up the world for the Lord Jesus Christ, God bless you. It's wonderful. Do it. But don't criticize the man who's got a wife and children and an aged mother at home that he's caring for, because he can't get out there like you do 7 nights a week. Okay, you got to serve God where God put you. You got to serve God in the circumstances God put you in. And that's all you are accountable for. And that's all you can do. You can't do anymore. Listen, there's fellas that are rich. And I don't know how they got rich. Doesn't matter. But they're rich. They're retired at 45. And they can just travel all over the world telling people about Jesus. And that's wonderful. I'm glad they can do that. But when they come to town and they start saying, everybody ought to be doing this, well, some people still have to work for a living. So you got to be careful about that stuff. You've got to do what you can do for God, where God put you, with the abilities that God gave you. And that's what God knows. God knows your works and where you dwell. Okay? He said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Isn't that good? While Zeus was being glorified everywhere, they held on to the name of Jesus. Athene was being glorified everywhere, and they held on to the name of Jesus. All these false gods, all these false deities were being promoted, being glorified, but they held on to the name of Jesus. You want to brag about Michael Jordan? I'll hold on to Jesus. You want to brag on some movie star or some famous singer? I'll hold on to Jesus. You want to brag on some race car driver or some politician? I'll hold on to Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? This world glorifies men. This world is mad upon its idols. I'm not putting a poster on my wall of some sports figure. I'm not putting a picture on my notebook of some country and western singer. I'm not putting a number on the back of my car so people will know who my favorite football player is. I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ. That's the name that I hold to. That's the name that we proclaim, Jesus Christ. We're not falling for all of this hero worship, all this idolatry. That's what it is. But anyway, that's just a few little odds and ends that needed to be talked about. What I really want to talk about tonight is this name here. Thou holdest fast my name. Okay, let's talk about the name and what a lovely name it is. Let's talk about that name. People say, well, you know, it's not Jesus. It's just, you know, a deity. Pick your own deity. Go to those 12-step programs. That's the way to talk. It's not Jesus. It's just as long as you have a higher power or a supreme being or a God that you really serve with all your heart, it doesn't really make any difference. Well, that's not true according to God. It does make a difference. According to God, there's a name that's above every name. According to God, there's one saving name. According to God, there's one life-changing name. According to God, there's one prayer-naming name. According to God, there's one name before which every knee will bow. According to God, there's one name that every tongue shall confess. And that name is the name of Jesus. Okay? Christ. Now, Christ, that is a title. Christ is a title. It's the New Testament designation for the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. The term Lord is a description of the attributes. The combined attributes of God are summed up in that designation, Lord. But there are many lords, and there are false Christs. Okay? Jesus is a name. It's a name that was given to a man. But there are many men named Jesus in the world. So I'll tell you who the Savior is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one person that embodies the designation of the attributes of God, the title of the Messiah, and then wraps it all up in the manhood of humanity of Jesus. God manifest in the flesh, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Savior. But Christ is not the Savior. Christ is the designation for the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Now I am nitpicking now. I'm getting specific. I'm carefully dividing. Okay, Lord is not per se the Savior. Lord is the governor. He's the ruler. Whatever age or dispensation you find yourself in, God Almighty is the Lord. But when God Almighty became a man, when God Almighty came and dwelt in flesh, they called that baby in the manger, that humanity, Jesus. And had God not become man, he would not have walked up Calvary's hill. Had God not become man, he would not have died upon the cross. Had God not become man, he would not have been buried for 3 days and three nights. Had God not become man, he would not have risen from the dead. And so the scriptural designation for the Savior is Jesus. I'll show you that. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Okay, and then you notice the list of names, dealing with names. You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judas, Zerah, Phares, Tamar, Phares again, Esrom, Aram. Then it goes all the way down through this chapter, and you come to verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When he was born, he's given a name. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." The saving name is Jesus. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He called his name Jesus. All right, now look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all men believe in God. Yeah, sure, a man says, I'm an atheist. Well, he's not an atheist when his car goes off the road. He screams, oh my God! He's not an atheist when the airplane begins to crash. He screams, oh my God! There's no atheists. When in danger, there's no atheists. On the battlefield, there's no atheists. Facing death, there's no atheists. So everybody knows there's a God. But believing in God, that won't save you. Believing in God won't save you. You have to believe in Jesus. That is the God who was manifest in the flesh and died for your sins. And I'll show you that. Look at John chapter 1, verse number 11. He came unto his own. Okay, how did God come unto his own? In the body formed in Mary's womb. Okay, that's how God the Creator, John 1, came unto his own. And his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How about that? Believe on his name. That is, you don't believe in God, you don't believe in the man upstairs, you don't believe in the supreme being, you don't believe in this higher power, you believe in the God who was born in a manger and died on a cross and rose from the dead. That God's name is Jesus. And believing on his name, when you do that, God gives you the power to become his son. Look in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 8. Romans 10, 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord. Okay, which one? People say, I believe in the Lord. I believe in the good Lord. I'm just hoping the Lord will get me through. Yeah, did you ever notice how much easier it is for the flesh to talk about the Lord in general, you know, than it is for the flesh to talk about Jesus? Did you ever notice that? Did you ever notice how you often say, the Lord sure has been good to me today? Because that's kind of a neutral term, isn't it? Because that allows people to pick and to choose what Lord they're referring to. It might be Lord Maitreya. It might be Lord Buddha. It might be Lord Nobody. You understand? Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Do you know who the Lord Jesus is? That's God born in a manger, dying on a cross, rising from the dead. That one. Nail it down. Identify. Be certain. Pick the right Lord. There's only one that'll do. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Look in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. There's a lot of wonderful songs about the name of Jesus. Can't be enough. Write another one. Sing another one. Add a verse to one. Acts chapter 4, verse number 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other what? Name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now the letters J-E-S-U-S don't save anybody. But when I say Ashley, the name stands for the entire person and personality and actions that make up the one that comes to your mind and comes into your heart. Okay? When I name that name, okay? You understand? You have a name. That name is for the purpose of identifying you. All of you, everything about you in its entirety. Now there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Why? Because when you say Buddha, what is summed up in that name? Somebody that talked about coming back again and again and again and again and again, hoping that you might finally get it right one time. That is not salvation. When you say the name Muhammad, what do you think of? Well, you think of things associated with that man and that religion. So you see what I'm saying. The name signifies everything about that person. Now, there's only one person born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for your transgressions, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, is seated there now, ready, willing, and able to wash you in his blood. And that person is Jesus. And there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We need to preach the name of Jesus. We need to preach Jesus to this lost and dying world. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter number 3. Sinners are saved through believing on Jesus' name. Only by believing on Jesus' name. In no other name can a person be saved. John chapter 3. What condemns a man to hell? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If you get out there witnessing and people say, who are you to condemn me? You shouldn't condemn me. You know, well, we're not condemning anybody because you're already condemned. I can't condemn anybody. You can't condemn anybody. So don't let any sinner throw that argument in your face. You're not condemning them. Jesus said in John 3:17, they are condemned already. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I don't know about you, but there's nothing I hate worse than to be around people who can't seem to make a complete sentence unless they're cussing and cursing and using Jesus' name as part of their profanity, using his name as a profane thing. That's why I can't watch most TV shows or movies that are coming out these days. I hate hearing Jesus' name being used as a cuss word and a swear word. And it ought to bother you. You know why? Because failure to believe on that name has condemned that person who's swearing, condemned them to hell. Failure to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is what would have doomed you to the lake of fire. And what saved you was believing on the wonderful, lovely, saving name of Jesus. Why in the world would that name be reduced to a cuss word unless this world was celebrating their condemnation? They're condemned because they haven't believed on the name. The name of the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now, you've noticed in our church, we don't have a constitution. We don't have a set of bylaws or church ordinances that people can read and fight about and vote on and split the church over. And the reason we don't have that kind of stuff is because we don't gather around bylaws. We don't gather around a constitution. We don't gather around a church creed. And we don't gather around a denominational set of codes. The Bible says in Matthew 18 and verse number 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Where two or three are gathered together for the purpose of magnifying and for the purpose of glorifying and for the purpose of fellowshipping about Jesus Christ, the virgin born, sinless, crucified, ascended, saving, coming again, Son of God, Jesus Christ said, "I'll be right in the middle of that congregation." You know where Jesus goes to church? He goes to church where he's preeminent. He goes to church where he is high and lifted up. He goes to church where the preaching points to him. He goes to church where the singing points to him. He goes to church where the labor is in his name. He goes to church where the outreach is to bring men to Jesus and not to bring men to church. He's right in the middle of that. That's what he likes. All right, look now in your Bible there to John 14. John 14. We are saved by Jesus' name. We're condemned for rejecting it. We gather in Jesus' name. Not only that, but our fellowship with the Father and our answers to our prayers is all the result of the name of Jesus. John 14, verse number 13. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 15, verse number 16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." John 16, verse 23. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So let me give you this the way that it's usually taught. Oh, you're a child of God. If you went down to the hardware store and my daddy owned the hardware store, you could get anything in the hardware store that you wanted to, and all you got to do is sign my name on the ticket. And when you come to God in prayer, well, God owns the whole universe. You ask whatever you want to, and all you do is sign Jesus' name to the ticket, and God will give you whatever you ask. Sounds pretty covetous to me. I got news for you. If my daddy owned the hardware store, you're not going to walk in there and get anything that you can put your hands on. He's got better sense than that. And if you tell him I sent you, that wouldn't make one bit of difference. He's not going to give you what you don't need. He's not going to give you what you're going to use in a wrong way. And he's not going to give you what I wouldn't approve of him giving you just because you throw my name around. Asking in Jesus' name does not mean that you go to Santa, sit on his lap with a list of stuff that you want under the tree, and when you get all done with your prayer list, you say, in Jesus' name, amen. And then wait for God to dump it all on you. No. Jesus, he's not only the virgin-born, sinless, died on the cross, rose again, ascended, saving, coming again Jesus, but he's also the pure, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin, mediator between God and men. If it's not pure, if it's not harmless, if it's not undefiled, if it's not separate from sin, you're not getting it in Jesus' name. You get it? What is it then to pray in Jesus' name? It's to pray as Jesus would pray. What is it to ask in Jesus' name? It's to ask for what Jesus would ask for. What is it to make a petition in the name of Jesus Christ? It's to pray to his Father for those things that will bring honor and glory to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible says in James 4:3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You weren't asking in Jesus' name, you were asking for your lusts. What is it to ask in Jesus' name? Well, why does God save sinners? To bring glory to his Son. Why are those that reject Christ sent to hell? To bring honor and glory to his Son. Why does God walk in the midst of a certain congregation? Because they bring honor and glory to his Son. What prayers then does God answer? Those that bring honor and glory to his Son. Praying in Jesus' name is not to sign the ticket and say, put it on the Lord's tab. It's to come to the Father in the person of the Son. And the Son only desires of the Father those things that bring honor and glory to the saving name of his only begotten and beloved Son. So when we pray, the foundation of all answered prayer is Jesus' name. All right, come to Matthew 10 and Acts chapter 9. Matthew chapter 10 and Acts chapter number 9. Christians say, you know, brother, before I got saved, I never knew people would get so angry with me for witnessing to them. I never knew they would get so aggravated and so bent out of shape just because I was standing up for the Lord. All right, the Bible says in Matthew 10, verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Acts chapter 9, have something similar there. Verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Okay, well, let me give you one easy example that I think everybody should be able to understand. Sometimes you hear about a famous athlete, like a ball player, who received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But one thing's for sure, if that guy opens his mouth during an interview and says the name of Jesus Christ for all to hear, he will no longer be the number one interview on the wide world of sports. They'll cut him off and they'll never ask him back. Why? Because he's a religious fanatic pushing his faith on other people. Right? I've seen it happen with actors too. Okay, same thing with actors. If they truly receive Jesus Christ, change their life, they can't get a job acting anymore. But the thing is, if that same guy wanted to become a Muslim and change his name to Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, that's a wonderful expression of his devotion to his religion of choice. Good for him. Okay? So the problem is not a man being a religious zealot. The problem is Jesus Christ. The problem is not a man being bold and speaking up for his faith. The problem is when that faith is the saving name of Jesus Christ. Then it becomes a problem. You know? Oh, leave Cassius Clay alone. He's got a right to call himself Muhammad Ali because he has a strong religious conviction. But if Reggie White wants to preach about Jesus Christ after the Super Bowl game, nobody's going to talk to him. I'm telling you, that's what happened. It's Jesus Christ, and they hate it. It's not you. It's not your religion. It's not that you're a fanatic. You can be a fanatic about anything, and it won't bother the world. It's Jesus' name that bugs people. It rubs them the wrong way. I mean, listen, you know what people hate? They don't hate preaching. You can stand out on a street corner in downtown Chicago and yell, "Free beer!" All afternoon, nobody will get upset about it. But when you stand out there and you yell, "Jesus saves!" That bugs them. Listen, you can put a dirty, perverted sticker on the back of your car. And people, they might grumble a little bit, but they're not going to get too bent out of shape over that. But if you put a sticker on the back of your car that says, "Jesus is the only way to heaven," they'll come unglued. See, it's Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, "He is," present tense, "he is despised and rejected of men." Jesus said, "No, if they hate you, they hated me first." And they only hate you because you stand up for the name of Jesus Christ. So don't take it personally. Don't get a chip on your shoulder. Don't get mad at the world. And whatever you do, don't back down and hide and sell out on God. Okay? Just keep standing up for the truth. It's not you that they hate. It's Jesus Christ. And that's the truth. That's the absolute truth. So here's what you got to do. The next time you're out witnessing and you get in a situation where somebody seems like they're just coming down so hard on you, they're challenging your beliefs, and they might even be calling you names. Just try and remember, if it hadn't been for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ saving you, you'd probably say the same thing that that guy's saying to you. You know, if some strange Christian walked up to you and started talking to you about Jesus Christ and the Bible, okay, it's only by the grace of God that you see the importance and the urgency of leading souls to Christ. So don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Don't crawl in your shell and hide when that happens. Instead, when you look at that person getting so angry, so upset, just totally losing it and cussing you and cursing you and opposing you, you need to say to yourself, man, I have to tell people about Jesus Christ. If that's how lost is, somebody has to stand up for the name of Jesus Christ. You know what? When your friends turn on you when you get saved, they're not mad at you. They're mad at Jesus for taking their buddy away. And you're still the same person, but Jesus has come to live inside you. And when you speak the name of Jesus, it's going to stir up a kind of anger in your friends that you never saw ever before. But the anger, it's not toward you, it's toward Jesus. And if you and I who know Jesus don't tell those people that don't know him about Jesus, they're going to die in their sins. They're going to go to hell. And so we've got to risk a little ridicule and a little hatred and a little blasphemy to tell those people about the Savior. Got to do it. Look in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Verse number 29. Matthew 19:29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. And when you come to that place where you say, I don't care what anybody else in the world thinks about Jesus Christ, I'm trusting in his name, eternal life is yours, and all the blessings and rewards that go with it. For doing what? Trusting his name. Okay, now I want to run through something real quickly. We're almost there. Come to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you the prominent place of the name that the name of Jesus holds in the gospel appeal of the early church. And we need to make sure that we're doing this as a local church. Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. Just going to point you to some scriptures to show you what the early church was doing with this name of Jesus. Acts 2, 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Okay. Quickly go to the next one, Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts 3, 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Acts chapter 3, verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Acts chapter 4, verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Okay, and we've already read Peter's answer in verses 10 through 12. Acts 4, 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach. No, that's not what they commanded. They could speak all they wanted to. They could teach all they wanted to. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. There's what they had the problem with. Acts 4, verse 30. Now they're praying to the Lord. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Jesus is God the Father's holy child, isn't he? That was Acts 4:30. Acts 5:28. Saying, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So listen, they taught and preached doctrine. The virgin birth, the sinless life, the death on the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, salvation through the blood. And when they taught that doctrine, how did that governor sum it up? You've been preaching in that name again. You've been preaching that name again. See, the name of Jesus sums up the entirety of the gospel message. Acts chapter 5, verse number 40. 5:40. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They told him, you better not teach and preach that name anymore. They went out and preached, and they went out and taught that name. So they hauled them in, they beat them. And then they said, now does that teach you something? Don't teach and preach in that name anymore. And they went out and said, Lord, thank you so much that these people know that we are associated with your name. And they just went right on, kept on preaching it. All right, we already read the one in Acts chapter 9, verse 14 earlier. So let's look at Acts 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. All right, and Acts 21, verse 13. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So I'll tell you what you can do, and this illustrates the point. You can go out in this world and you can get a bunch of famous, well-known singers. And they can all gather around some famous landmark and get thousands and thousands and thousands of people to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved. Now, you know why they can sing that song? Why they don't mind singing that song? Because that song never mentions God and it never mentions Jesus Christ. But it's a beautiful hymn of faith. Amazing Grace saved a wretch like you. It's a great song. I like it as much as you do. But amazing grace didn't save you. Jesus Christ saved you by virtue of God's amazing grace. So the world can handle that song because they don't understand it. But you will never get all those famous singers to gather together and get 500,000 people to sing, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Never happened. Never happened. You know why? Because they hate that name. They'll sing about amazing grace. They'll sing, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. They'll sing about Ezekiel's dry bones, no problem. But they will not sing, there is a name I love to hear. Never happened. I love to sing its worth. Right? They'll sing hymns. They will. They'll sing religious hymns, but they won't sing about Jesus. They'll talk on your job about the Lord, and the good Lord, and the man upstairs, and God Almighty, but they won't talk about Jesus. So you know what we've got to do? We got to talk about Jesus. We got to sing about Jesus. We got to preach Jesus. We got to magnify Jesus. We got to proclaim Jesus. Amen and amen. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll finish up here. Philippians 2, verse number 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what's going to happen? That white throne judgment, I don't know if it's after everybody's judged, before everybody's judged, but it's certain when everybody is present, it may be God, it may be an archangel, I don't know how it's going to work, but the name of Jesus is going to be proclaimed at the name of Jesus. Jesus! And the Bible says, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Out there in that wilderness, the devil said to Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time if you'll fall down and worship me. Do you know what Jesus said to that devil? He said, thou. Who's he talking to? He wasn't talking to me. He wasn't talking to you. We weren't there. He said, thou shalt. See that? No doubt in that. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Satan. You know what's going to happen at that white throne judgment? Every knee shall bow. And won't a shout go up from glory when Satan is compelled to worship the Lord, his God? Jesus told him he would. Told him his knee will bow. Both of them. Won't it be a day when every wicked devil in hell has to speak these words? Jesus Christ is the Lord. I'd rather do it now, while he can save me, than wait and be forced to do it right before he casts me into a lake of fire. But one way or another, you will bow your knees at the name of Jesus. Praise his holy name. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your name. We thank you that we can be saved when we put our faith in your name, and we trust in your name. And We pray, Lord, that, well, first of all, Lord, we ask you to forgive us for failing to proclaim your name like we ought to. We often refer to you as Lord, but help us, Lord, to make it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. In all of our daily conversations, help us, Lord, to glorify your name in our speech. And help us, Lord, to remember that those lost people hate your name, but to also remember that there's power in your name. And help us, Lord, not to neglect, not to cower down or shy away or run away, but to just stand on your truth and remember that there's power in your name and in your word, and help us to stand for you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.